Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, October 14th, and you're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Our topic for today continues to be Revelation, and now we are in chapter 11. We find ourselves in Jerusalem and in heaven. John is told to measure the temple, and two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days before being killed and resurrected. The seventh trumpet sounds, declaring God's kingdom established. Lots of strange and wild things for us to unpack today, but overall, is the anticipation of God's ultimate victory, how does that inspire us to bear witness in our lives boldly in the face of opposition? Well, we'll talk about that and a lot more today. But first, I want to let you know that Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Imagine discovering the treasures of the Scriptures in your own language for the very first time. Well, LHF partners with churches worldwide translating essential Christian books like Luther's Small Catechism and so many others into 145 languages. They ensure that believers everywhere have the resources they need to grow in faith. So see how they can assist you with your ministry efforts at lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments or thoughts inspired by today's discussion, you know I want to hear from you. I want you to be a part of the conversation. So email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X and on Facebook. Well, getting right to our guest this morning, I'm very happy to invite back to the show the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Loader. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, no, we had a couple of minutes delay there. My apologies, but I'm glad to jump into it with you. How's life? How's God treating you there in Howard Lake? And how are the saints there at St. James?
The saints are saved by God's grace for sure, and it's a blessing to do ministry in this place. It's busy with both a school and the church, but there's never a day that goes by that you don't see the Lord working through the saints in this place and the opportunity to be one of the witnesses to proclaim God's love to these folks.
Yeah, that's always our joy in whatever community we're in. Well, I'm glad you took some time out of your day to get us started into chapter 11 of Revelation. Go ahead and kick off the show with a word of prayer, and we will then move right into the text.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Lord God, bless your word wherever it is proclaimed. Make it a word of power and peace to convert those not yet your own, and to confirm those who have come to saving faith. May your word pass from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip, and from the lip to the life, that as you have promised, your word may achieve the purpose for which you send it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, tell us a little bit about what we're getting into today. So in the last chapter, last time we were together, he had a little scroll that he took from the hand of the angel. And at the angel's instructions, he didn't read it. He ate it, and it was sweet as honey in his mouth, but it made his stomach bitter. But then he was told in verse 11, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings, and then we're here. So I don't know, what has been leading up to this particular section of Scripture as we prepare to jump into it?
Yeah, I think if you take chapter 10 and recognize that what John has been instructed to ingest is the word of God and the truth of God for his people. And it is interesting, right, that it says that his stomach was made bitter, but there is that bittersweet reality of it, which I think, at least when I hear terms like that, I'm hearing the good law gospel sentiment of God's word. There are going to be things that God's word says that makes us a bit bitter inside as far as recognizing that we are living contrary to his word. But at the same time, we then hear the sweetness of the honey like honey of the gospel pouring upon us and giving us the grace that he has for us. And then that leads into chapter 11, where we have a pretty good forthright description of what things are going to look like, especially for those who want to ignore God's truth.
I also recall it being very law gospel oriented as we explored those two, you know, dynamics of both being bitter and sweet. And that is the word of God, you know, according to our sinful natures. What God wants us to do and what he doesn't want us to do is often perceived as bitter, as keeping us from doing the things we want, like children who don't understand the dangers of certain activities. God, our loving Father, he gives us his law, and we don't always like to follow it. And yet, when we find ourselves in the consequences of our sin, or we are contrite over having disobeyed God, there he is with that sweet gospel. What a blessing it is that God knows us better than we know ourselves. Well, let's read just the first two verses of chapter 11 to get us started. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. All right, well, he's obviously going to keep going, but just for a second, a measuring rod like a staff, and now we're measuring the temple rather, but not the outside part of the court. Okay, I'm sure this will unpack a little bit for us, but I don't know, give us a little bit of insight. Why is he having him do this?
Yeah, so this isn't the first time that a measuring rod has been talked about in Scripture. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, even in other parts of Revelation here, we're going to hear about the measuring rod. And it's kind of interesting because when I was looking at it, we also have that same word or similar word being used for what did you go out and see? A reed shaken by the wind. So you can kind of hear a connotation of, well, what are we using something that's flimsy for? But in this context, it's measuring, but measuring on purpose. And this language of measuring can be heard throughout the lenses of, again, not to beat a dead horse, but the law and gospel. The measuring reed is Scripture. Psalm 23 comes to mind. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your measuring rod in that sense could be heard. God's word is the only norm one is to use to make judgments concerning the true church. Gerhard says this in his commentary on Revelation, that this sense of measuring is pointing us to God's word. And in that reality, as we just said in reviewing chapter 10 real quickly there, you've got the law, which is similar also to what we heard in the gospel reading from the one-year lectionary this past Sunday from Matthew chapter 22. The feast has been prepared, the celebration of the nuptials between the bride, the church, and the bridegroom, Jesus, is set. And those who have been invited, which is the whole world, right, must be ready. And we don't know when that wedding feast is going to have the doors open, per se, but we do know that we must be ready. We must have our wedding garments ready, and that wedding garment is a garment of faith, the robe of righteousness. And so the measuring happens when the bridegroom finally arrives and the guests are invited in. Those who belong by way of God's righteousness are going to be counted. And those who have been removed or who have removed themselves from that objective invitation, they're not counted. They remain on the outside, or actually, as Scripture tells us, they're thrown out into the darkness. And that language there is good for us, right? Darkness is the opposite of light. The opposite of light is separation from God, and separation from God is death. And so therefore the measuring, on the one hand, is a law, and it doles out the wage of sin. Whereas on the gospel side, Measuring is understood and seen through the lens of the gospel truth that recognizes the security one has in God's continued care for the church, which is experienced through the faithful doling out of word and sacrament. Though there is a challenge to living the life of the church, persecution, rejection, temptation, the Lord protects his church, and that comes out as we continue on in this chapter too. The faithful body of Christ, in the midst of her carrying out her mission, doing what he has told us to do, though there's troubles that will befall the church, the eternal peace the faithful have is secure. The demonic works of evil cannot snatch the faithful out of the Father's hand. Gerhard says it like this: this measuring signifies that no matter how much the Antichrists march onward in horrible fashion through corruptions of doctrine and bloodshed, nevertheless, God will preserve for himself the temple and the altar and those who worship in it, namely the church, which is the assembly of those who know, honor, and worship him rightly on the basis of the word. And so this measuring is that word. And you have a thought there before I go on?
Yeah, I mean, you recall the fact that Ezekiel's vision, you know, the prophet is measuring the temple, and then and elsewhere too. You know, God is guarding his people as they worship and proclaim his word. I get that, right? So the measuring is going to signify God's protective care over the spiritual life of his people while they're on earth. Makes sense. But then we have this exclusion of the outer court. So the church is spiritually protected, even though we're going to still suffer external persecution. Is that the direction that we see him going in this? And then, of course, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, is that just symbolizing this limitation that God is putting on himself, which we've seen elsewhere in Revelation? Or, and I'm being a little facetious here, are we supposed to start counting down the days when we see certain signs?
Right. That's the note I have that little bit later. But yes, the timing is, we can spend a lot of time trying to figure out exactly what that means. But when we're looking at this symbolically, the comfort I believe we have from this mentioning of time is that there is a determined time. There's a beginning and an end. And there will be an end to this messiness that happens. One note you asked a little bit, right before that, was the persecution on the outside. I think we can also, or we have to be careful not to say that we're not going to have some issues on the inside. I think anyone recognizes that. And I think it could also be said that the majority of the issues we face in the church come from the inside.
You know, I think that's sort of interesting. I'd like to hear just a smidge more of that. I know we have a lot to cover. You know, in industry, a lot of the loss that, say, a restaurant or a shopping center or like a store, retail store, you'll often find all these cameras. I used to work in loss prevention when I was going through college for my criminology degree. And if you notice, a lot of the cameras are actually turned towards the employees, not the customers, right? Because we find that loss is mostly done by people on the inside. So that's sort of what immediately popped in my head when you said, you know, I don't know if you said a lot, but or most, but a lot of what we face actually is internal. So just a little bit, explain that. Is it the same way where you have, because we're all sinners, we're going to inevitably sin against one another? Or are we talking about something a little more nefarious within the church?
I think the answer is yes. The reality is, yes, we are all sinners. And because of that, there's always a chance for error, even within the church. But I also believe that because as we recognize the church on earth to be the visible church, within the visible church is both holy and at times evil, able to sit right next to each other. And the devil will utilize anyone and everything in order to be able to destroy, separate, and conquer that which really he can't do anymore, but he can certainly cause damage and do everything he can to pull more people away from the truth. And then Just some of the things we see in our world today, just how hard it is to battle that, because one of the worst things that that I deal with as a pastor is someone comes to you and says, well, pastor, this is what this pastor said to me, or this is what this church does. And then now you're there trying to figure out, okay, how do I do this? Put the best construction on this. How do I be very forthright in, no, this is wrong, and here's why. And then before you know it, you've got people simply looking at you and saying, well, I don't really like that. I like this, and I'm going to go to this. And so,
of course,
you know, there's that challenge.
It's like a lot of folks, they search the Bible or frankly, even the internet or anything else, but they search to confirm what they already believe. They can find teachers and resources and even verses out of context sometimes to support those things. So yeah, I think we're called, of course, to be always open-minded to the things that we preach and teach to make sure they are consistent with scriptures. But yeah, I've experienced that too within the church where, it always was this way growing up, or so-and-so says this, and he used to be a whatever. And we always struggle with putting ourselves under the authority of God's word. Let's do that now, though, as we continue in our verses. I'm going to pop in 3 through 6. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Wow. Okay. So that escalates quickly, as we might say.
Yeah.
1,260 days. Well, my math isn't great, but that also sounds like 3.5 years. Again, any significance to these numbers?
Well, I mean, it's in God's word, so it's significant, right? So, but sometimes we can get caught up in trying to really figure it out. But, you know, it's interesting to look. You've got 1260 days, that's 42 months, that's 3.5 years. Those are all there. It's all compatible with other times that we have heard, both in Daniel and other parts of Revelation. There is an interesting tidbit with this number of 42, and that's the number of encampments of Israel in the wilderness. So it could be a symbolism or a connection to the protection and providing the Lord gave during the wilderness years. And it's kind of, it could be drawing to mind that same sense of the Lord saw you through that part of history. The Lord is seeing you through this part of history. I'm one that I like the numbers, but I'm not good enough to really make all the connections with them outside of simply finding peace in knowing that God knows what he's doing.
Well, I agree with that wholeheartedly, and I do think a lot of people get themselves in a lot of trouble trying to make, I guess, more sense than we maybe even should be trying to make out of these things. So it's probably worth saying, and I'd be interested if you agree with me, that even if you were to pretty much ignore the specific numbers as you read this, not that they aren't important, but the message would still be the same. You don't have to know exactly what these things are connecting to for you to get the comfort and teachings from Revelation. I mean, do you think that's fair to say, or maybe not? What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, maybe ignore is a harsh word. I don't know that we ever want to encourage anyone to ignore a part of God's word, but the sense.
Well, I've seen what people do with it, so some of them probably would do well to ignore it. But yeah, I get what
so
you're
saying. I would say ignore what some have tried to figure out with human reason, and this is definitely a place where we let faith recognize that the Lord is working and he has a defined time within which that's going to happen. What that defined time is, we don't know.
Mm-hmm. That's fair. Well, we have these two witnesses. In some of the commentaries that I looked at, especially Lutheran ones, they're assigning to these two witnesses one's law and one's gospel. I got to tell you, I think that's just a little on the nose for us. I would push back just a little bit. I would almost attach that to perhaps the idea of two or three witnesses that we see in terms of the principle of establishing testimony, maybe a little bit more metaphorical. But I'm interested in your perspective. So do you think this is law and gospel? Is it too literal prophets or something else? Maybe Old Testament, New Testament? I don't know. I will go ahead and say that from what I've read, nobody's coming to an agreement on this necessarily.
Yeah, right. And that's the beauty of God's word, really, right? Is that there, I have a list of things that come to my mind when I hear this, right? Obviously, I hear Moses and Elijah. It makes sense because they've appeared before together. And if you look through in some of the later verses of the description, Gerhard and a couple others make some pretty good connections that I think are good. You look at throughout the church fathers, there's an attempt to try to connect them to perhaps other pairs of prophets. You do have the law and gospel sentiment. That's very Waltherian of you. Good job. but I like you. I think that's a bit surface, which is good. I think it's there, but I don't think it's the whole thing. I also am one that loves whenever I hear pairs, especially in this sense of how the church is going to serve the people and the Lord is going to continue to send his message. You see word and sacrament, and I think that's a good thing to have in mind as well. And then the two faithful churches in chapters 2 and 3, Ephesus and Sardis, has also been brought up by certain commentators as well. So you have a list of things what it could be, but regardless of who they are, what is certain is that they're God's messengers, they have power, they have a defined period of service, and then looking ahead to verse 7, they're martyrs. They're directly associated with the church. And so, and then like you made the connection too of Deuteronomy, this, and also Jesus, right? The sending of two or three. And so I think those are important things to look at first and foremost. They're gods, they have power, they have a divine period of service, and they're martyrs. They have a very particular role that they are doing. And much like the time frame, I think it's okay to just take a step back and say, or ask, what's really happening through these messengers? We can, you know, discuss and maybe debate who the two are for real, but let's look at what they're doing.
Yes, agreed. And we will look at what they're doing and a lot more in this chapter when we get back from our break. But it's that time right now. So, folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Loader and I will continue in Revelation and see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. As we continue, remember, if anything grabs your attention or leaves you wondering, maybe we made a mistake or you disagree, or perhaps you just want to give my guest a compliment. I'll take all of those. I'll even pass them along. I can even share your questions on the air, which is good. So let's engage. Shoot me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, heading right back. Before we move on to the next section, though, we had the two witnesses. We have the 3.5 years or the 42 months. And then we say, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And then all of these awful things that will happen from them if you should, well, frankly, if you should harm them. So unpack that just a little bit before we move on. These lampstands that will pour fire on people. This obviously is judgment of God, but my goodness.
Yeah. So, you know, right before this, they're clothed in sackcloth, and that begins to set the tone for us. This is a, they have a message. They're going to be in mourning. It's a penitential message of repentance. You call to mind, you know, sackcloth and ashes, Job, Ash Wednesday. Also recognizing that the church is most powerful when it is in a penitential time or when it's facing persecution, because people are truly looking to the church. And these two messengers are referred to as the olive trees and candlesticks. And I just have to share this bit from Gerhard, because he talks about the olive trees, and it's very good, I think. The faithful teachers of the church, and in general, all the godly, are compared to olive trees, one, because of their fertility in doing good work, since the olive tree is very fertile, two, because of their firmness. The wood of the olive tree is compromised neither by storm nor by age. Three, because of the richness of grace and love of the saints. Four, olive leaves do not fall, just as the beauty of the good works of the saints does not fade away. Five, the olive tree is a symbol of peace and mercy for which the saints strive. Six, olives are also in this passage a symbol of the comfort that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the godly through the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit, who is the oil of gladness, Psalm 45, and the true anointing, 1 John 2, works effective consolation in the hearts of men through the preaching of the gospel, which these two witnesses will carry out. He restores the weary souls, heals the wounded, and comforts the weak. I realize that's a long quote, but that's a beautiful looking at it from a very faithful lens. And then you have the lampstands, which obviously that should bring to mind Jesus is the light of the world, right? And we have this language of the light that goes into the darkness, that shows us the path of righteousness, that keeps us on the straight path. And this idea of lampstands is also this idea of purity, right? Of purity of doctrine and holiness within the church. And these two witnesses are going to be preaching pure truth and holiness for those who are in Christ.
So we really do see that the word of God is very much a double-edged sword. For those who would harm the authority of God's word or corrupt its witness, there are consequences for that. You know, I've read about how, you know, go ahead.
Well, no, I was just going to emphasize that a little bit more, but if you have a point first, go for it.
No, I was just going to say, you know, we're talking about the oil, you know, obviously symbolizing the Holy Spirit and the lampstand, Christ and his church. So we see this empowering of God's work through us, Christ's prophetic ministry in the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can't get in the way of those things and come out unscathed, even if you think you do. That's all I was going to finish up with it. But yeah, no, please keep going.
Yeah. Well, and there's also this sense of fire, right? And that can be taken figuratively. Christians are not concerned with what, you know, harming their neighbors or enemies. It's not like we're being told that when someone disagrees with us or is sinning, we go start them on fire, right? No, certainly. The fire is from the Lord. This isn't describing only, you know, overly charismatic and entertaining preachers either. The word of the Lord doesn't depend on the desires of the consumer when it comes to style, entertainment, or popularity. No, God's word is performative. It burns where it needs to. But what's also for us to understand is that it also refines. We have both of those images in the sense of it has that refining aspect in that it's going to make stronger that which is supposed to be strong. So it will burn off the impurities, but it also burns the chaff. So think of the work of God's law again. The law kills, reveals, convicts. And upon that death, revelation, and conviction of sin, there is the blessing of God's grace in the blood of Christ. And only those who choose to remain chaff will be burned. To remain chaff is to be consumed by God's judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So yes, it's very hard for us to hear that. And this, I think, also gets back to some of that bitterness sentiment in chapter 10, in that there are going to be things that's very hard for us to swallow, that is bitter, but we cannot refrain from being true to the word and wanting all people to hear the truth, because at the end of the day, I don't want to see anyone burn. Right. But I also know we need to be true.
And I think that is what a lot of people miss, too. So when they reject the message of Christians, especially those who are genuinely seeking to just enlighten them to God's will so that they, too, might be saved, oftentimes they'll see it just as the way our sinful natures see God. They'll see us as trying to curb their lifestyle or change or control their behavior. And yeah, to the immature Christian, we feel the same way about God sometimes, or sometimes even to the mature Christian, perhaps. But because he knows what's best, that's why it's always important for us to proclaim in the name of God. Stick to what his revelation is, because whenever we add to it or we try to season it with our own ideas, we get in trouble, because then people can tear apart our ideas and unfortunately begin to disregard God's word with them. So I think it's very important for us not only to realize that what we're dealing with is like a weapon, and you know, it's like we have to use it in a way that is not reckless. We have to be responsible about it. And maybe that's a little silly to some, but I do. If you believe in the power of God's word and how your own sin can certainly corrupt the message, then you want to be as clear as you can, so that if people hate you, well, they hate you for the truth, not hate you for, well, whatever your own sin is introduced into it. Does that make sense at all?
Yeah, and that's where your image of a weapon is healthy, because weapons can be used for good, but if you misuse them, you can harm yourself or others. And sometimes that's done out of ignorance too.
Oh, yeah. Well, let's add some more verses then, starting with 7. And when they finished, or when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Sodom and Egypt, you know, where the Lord was crucified. Okay, well, we're going to have to explain that, I think.
Yeah, just real quick, I just want to mention about those two witnesses before we move on, is that the power that they have is not their own. Just as the preachers and teachers and those who faithfully continue to proclaim the message of the mission of the church and the message of God's word, the power that we have to do that is not our own. It is God continuing to fill us and to work through us so that his truth may be made known. And I just want to make sure that we emphasize that reality.
That's why, by the way, I also think it's best, I think one of the better ways to understand these two witnesses would be Elijah and Moses, or at least represented by Elijah and Moses, because as you said, calling down fire, withholding rain, turning water to blood, striking the earth with plagues. If you understand those in the context of Elijah and Moses, then you understand rightly what you just explained, that they didn't have those powers, that was God working through them, just as he works through his word today. So yeah, no, that's a very good point. I'm glad you brought it up.
Yeah. So this next portion here is preaching against the Antichrist, right? God against his work of destruction. later on in 17 of Revelation, we're going to hear the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pits and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. So the warning there of, look, guys, look, folks, you need your name written in the book of life. The evil one is coming. Do not be enamored with the evil one. But that being said, in this direct context here, the evil one will conquer and kill the two witnesses. The devil moves those outside of faith to be participants in the demonic, as we see in verses 8 through 10. And then we hear in verse 8, the symbolic names for the great city, Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem. Sodom, you know, we've got the physical fornication, but also in this case, in the case of Revelation, we have spiritual fornication, which is idolatry. That's what idolatry is. It breaks our union with God. There's Sodom-like sins there. Egypt, the tyranny that it exercises against the godly. It's the same thing that's happening against the church in that regard. And then you have Jerusalem, where their Lord was crucified, because it still to this day crucifies Christ in his members, follows the ungodliness of Jerusalem, which is manifested in crucifying Christ. It's an honorable thing that these witnesses are put to death, actually, in this same city where Christ was crucified for them. And that's a point that Gerhard makes too. So you've got those three names that are conjuring up or should conjure up in the minds of people the horrible things that have happened in these places. But yet, in light of Jerusalem, actually all of them, right, is still the work that the Lord does through all of those things.
So we have this beast from the abyss, right? He's representing the forces of evil aligned against God's people. But then the church's prophetic voice being silenced, sort of temporary, as the forces of evil seem to triumph. That's kind of the picture we're being given. That silence of the church's voice. Is this, how would you hold this? Is this just the symbolic of the church's continual suffering and apparent defeat throughout history sometimes? Or is this looking forward to a time when the church has no influence and it's literally silenced? You know, is it specific or just sort of representative of all the troubles that the church faces in this world?
Yeah, I think we could see a few things happening, right, in the sense that we have the disgustingness of the gazing upon the dead bodies, for instance. The devil will display his dead like trophies on a shelf. And the people that are, it just seems like all is lost. But there's hope in that too, because the one thing that we have to recognize that's continuously given to us throughout God's word is the reality that there is always a remnant. I think one of the harder things that's going to be for us to deal with as we continue to get closer to the end is the church is not going to be as big as what we hoped it would be.
Right.
And that's brought through in Scripture. Wide is the way, narrow is the gate. There is just a reality that when it comes to truth, there is so much rejection of it, and there's no desire to be in it. Or there are many who fall for the devil's work of, oh, it's not that bad. You'll have time. Just live how you want to live and be able to, you know, make it at the end in a sense. Those are some of the unfortunate behaviors that I think we tend to see. So yeah, the silencing is, I do believe that the last point you made in the sense that it's just not going to be tolerated, it's just not going to be heard. I do think we've seen some of that magnified. You know, it's been said that evil just doesn't care anymore. It's not even trying to hide. The likes of social media and the vast and quickness that we are able to access information and hear things is so rampant that there's just not a desire to even feel bad about what a human should feel bad about.
Yeah. You know, coming out of the Enlightenment, there was this Ad Fontes approach, which, you know, was very much opposed to the faith, but ironically, really could be appreciated by those of faith because we want to always go back to the source, and our source is Christ. But nowadays, it seems like whatever is new and novel or popular, or, you know, in the age of the influencer, your opinion is weighted based on how many people subscribe to you. So the most popular voices get amplified, and the Bible tells us that the church here is actually going to be muted a little bit, especially during times of persecution, perhaps for even long times of marginalization and silence. But isn't the ultimate comfort, though, is that even though the church is going to face times when we are silenced by persecution or by whatever, just the fact that we don't have much of a voice in the public square anymore, that it's not the end. The world's triumph, or seeming triumph, of course, over the church, whenever that's happening, it's only temporary. And I also think this is a good reason for us in the church to think of our mission in terms of centuries rather than in terms of decades or years or months. The world thinks, I think, in days now, even maybe even minutes. But we need to think much more long term. And when we see God's activity more long term, I think it's a lot easier for us not to get bogged down in whatever might depress us in the moment.
Yeah. And also along with that, I think what's vital for us is, like these two figures, to be very forthright in truth. Do not feel bad or feel weird about looking different and being different. I say this to my congregation regularly, or people that I talk to, that when you walk through the doors from outside into the church, into the nave, things should look different. Things should sound different, because the church is countercultural. The church is different. And I think we as the church have to be willing to be at a spot where we're not sorry for that. And we're also going to do everything we can not to allow the world to influence how and what we do.
Indeed. Well, let's add some more verses, 11 through 14. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So yeah, I forgot that we were in the middle of these woes here too. This is wrapping up the second woe. The third is on its way, obviously, but we have a little bit more symbolism here in terms of 3.5 years has now become 3.5 days, and now they are resurrected, restored, brought up to heaven, and then there was a consequence on the earth. Judgment did come, but not everybody. 1/10 of the city.
Right. Yeah. So this gets to what we were just talking about, in that there is a time, there will be a time, that it's very woeful. But this is pointing us forward to the hopefulness of the reality that God is going to continue to provide for us. After the 3.5 days, we have breath of life entering again into the two slain witnesses. They stand upon their feet. Figuratively looking at this, I think you could see that the Lord continues to provide witnesses for his church so that the mission of the church continues. God substituted and stirred up others who by preaching the word will attack the Antichrist and his kingdom and heirs by the same strength and spirit and with the same boldness. This is what Gerhard says. And then he continues on, therefore, these two witnesses will be raised up in their successors, whom God will clothe with power from on high so that they may continue to battle against the Antichrist. I think that language there is beautiful in the sense that the two witnesses will be raised up in their successors. What I hear when I hear this commentary is each and every pastor and servant of Christ that continues on is continuing in that common stead that we all have in Christ. And when we are being true and faithful to it, we are continuing to be the instruments through which God is able to do the work in the church. And when you just want a simple statement, what is that? I know people get tired of hearing it sometimes, but it is simply the faithful practice of word and sacrament. Mm-hmm. And those are the beautiful means that we have in the church. And quite frankly, I don't know why we'd be tired of hearing of it, simply because that's how God has promised to be with us, to continue.
Yes, I mean, the resurrection of these witnesses is mirroring, I mean, not only Christ's resurrection, of course, but ours. I mean, we get to participate in that. So no matter what setbacks we have, the church will rise in triumph. And we are the church. Everybody loves to say, well, churches aren't building their people. Yeah, well, believe that. Right? Because the church is going to be victorious, not just Christ. He's bringing us along. So we live under that promise of resurrection. And yeah, we should never tire of feasting on the word and the sacrament, because that's, as you said, the way God equips us for what is to come. I just want to read now through verse 18. I'm going to leave 19 for our next guest. He can pick up there. I think that's probably best. But I want to hear the response to this in 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And so we'll get into all what happens next in tomorrow's show, picking up with 19. But yeah, so the earth, the kingdom, I love this though, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So God rules now, of course, but this is like, it's like we're saved now, but what that means isn't until Christ returns. It seems like the same thing here. Christ reigns now, but what that really looks like won't be till the end, but it's promised. We know the end of the story. I don't think we can overestimate that. That's the comfort in Revelation.
Yeah, so we're just coming off the verses of destruction, right, that you said, the seven, that it talks of the 7,000, and then the rest. The result was that those who had seen the terrifying events were spared, they gave glory to God, they repented. And then this is that image of the beauty that we have in the gospel. Evil must be conquered and people won, not by force, but through the work of Christ. So here you have the third woe that's being poured out. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. He rules, right? What has been promised will happen. The end of the world and judgment day are approaching. The judge is standing at the door, as James chapter 5 says, when the kingdoms of this world will be removed. All of the enemies of Christ will be placed under his feet, the footstool. The kingdom of glory will begin in Christ. He will reign eternally with the Father. The beauty that we have here, this is language that's similar to Daniel chapter 7, and to him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the work of redeeming this world that started in the incarnation, we saw it play out on the cross through the empty tomb, the ascension, and now looking forward to the time that Christ will return and claim his church triumphant in its wholeness is such a beautiful thing that comes through Revelation when we can just take a step back and not be so freaked out about all of the weirdness that's contained within.
Exactly. Exactly, folks, because that's it. You know, the point is that Christ wins in the end. So as we go through this, and we will continue over the next few weeks, you know, enjoy the details and try to visualize them, but don't get bogged down in them, especially in fear, because the point is that Christ wins. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Thanks, brother, for being on the program.
Thank you very much. I hope I didn't ruin things too much.
Oh, no, always a pleasure to have you on. And thanks for bearing with me being just a few minutes late today. Hey, everybody, no tomorrow problem. We'll start right on time. And my guest will be the Reverend John Shank. He's going to come in, Pastor Shank, and we're going to talk about Revelation 12. Now, we'll pick up with the verse 19 that I wanted to save. That's the temple of God in heaven being opened. But then a cosmic conflict unfolds as a woman gives birth to a male child destined to rule. I wonder who that is. While a great red dragon seeks to devour him. Oh, I wonder who that is. War breaks into heaven and the dragon is cast down to earth. I wonder when that happened. Well, we'll talk about all of that and a lot more when we come back tomorrow, 11 o'clock. So, folks, thanks so much for being with us. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.